Some of you are probably familiar with the sonnet Ozymandias, which was written by the romantic poet Percy Shelley. The sonnet is about the report of a man who travels to Egypt and sees in the desert the remains of the statue of the pharaoh Ramesses II, whose Greek name was Ozymandias. And the poem goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. The kings who filled the ancient Near Eastern world, like rulers of all ages, measured their own greatness by the empires they constructed and by the monumental building projects that they undertook to commemorate their empires. Shelley's poem provides a very sly and cunning critique of the megalomania of these kings. Surrounding Ozymandias' boasts to greatness on his statue is now nothing but this decay that is engulfed by the sands which stretch far away. And Shelley's critique of the imperial aspirations of greatness of the ancient Near East and of all ages actually has a lot in common with the same critique we find threaded throughout the book of Deuteronomy. What is it that constitutes greatness? For the pharaohs, it was the empires they built and the monuments they constructed to commemorate them. We find here in Deuteronomy 4 a radical critique of such assessments of greatness and a radical alternative to it. The greatness of Israel before the eyes of a watching world was not to be wrapped up in the trappings of earthly power. Rather, the greatness of Israel before the eyes of the watching world was to be manifest in their covenant life with Yahweh, the one true and living God, and then the transformation that that life with him produced in them. And in that, we find Israel's charter of greatness, and that it is, in essence, the same charter of greatness that we find in the New Testament church. True greatness is not defined by the things that mark the boasts of kings and politicians. True greatness is found in the life-transforming power of the gospel. And it's that sort of countercultural greatness that makes the church an inviting spectacle to the nations which see her. It makes the church a city set upon a hill. So the truth I want you to see from this text this evening is this. Christ calls us to live in a loyalty to God which transforms our lives, attracts the nations, and is taught to our children. Christ calls us to live in a loyalty to God which transforms our lives, attracts the nations, and is taught to our children. I have just 2 points in our sermon this evening. I will warn you, the first is longer than the second, so don't freak out. The first point, a light to the nations. The second point, a light to our children. A light to the nations, a light to our children. So let's look at our first point, a light to the nations. As I said in the previous sermon, if you were here last week, Deuteronomy 4 brings us to this hinge where we enter into the core of Moses' preaching in this book. That core of Moses' preaching is a call to Israel for as she crosses over into the promised land, to live in a love and a loyalty to Yahweh, which listens to his word, believes his word, and obeys his word. That call is expressed again in verse 5. But then in verse 6, we find what may be a startling vision of one of the purposes of that covenant love and loyalty for Israel. Moses tells Israel of God's commands in verse 6, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all of the peoples." Now we have a flash here of something that reminds us of the larger purposes of God in the narrative arc of Scripture. That Israel was not chosen by God in order for her to be a people who lived sealed up in obscurity. She was meant to live, as Moses puts it in verse 6, in the sight of the peoples. Israel's life as a nation in Canaan was intended by the Lord to be a spectacle for the world. Her life was to be lived out on this stage in which the nations paid attention to how she lived in love and loyalty to God. And this is something that's vital for us to keep in mind as we read through the Old Testament. Even when we're in a book like Deuteronomy, the same basic narrative arc that is threaded throughout the whole Bible is here. The narrative of Scripture is about God redeeming not just Israel, but the whole diverse range of humanity. As one theologian puts it, quote, "Israel existed for the ultimate purpose of being the vehicle of God's blessing to the nations. That was their genetic code from the very loins of Abraham." That blessing of Abraham ultimately will be rendered to the nations from the one who comes as the ultimate singular seed of Abraham, the one whom Paul speaks of in Galatians, the only true and faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings the blessing of Abraham ultimately to the nations. But even in the Old Testament, there is this divine purpose that Israel's redeemed life of obedience would be this attractive force to the peoples who surrounded her, that would grab their attention and pull them towards this life of love and covenant redemption that Israel had with Yahweh. As Israel kept the commands of the Lord in the land, we see at the end of verse 6, the nations would say this, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Israel's life in the land was meant to project greatness to the world, but not a greatness that mirrored the pretensions of the pharaohs. Israel's greatness was not to be measured in the work of building mighty empires, but in the mighty work of covenant love and loyalty to Yahweh. Israel was to have this distinctive and conspicuous life that was shaped and molded by her obedience to the Lord, and the same connection between the life of God's people and the mission of God's people, it continues on in the New Testament. This is Jesus' charge to his people in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." Why? Jesus says, why? "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The church's life of obedience in the New Testament, just as Israel's life of obedience in the Old Testament, is intended to stand in this conspicuous contrast to the world that surrounds it, and to be part of the larger way that God draws that world to himself into a worship and love of him. And we will not be able to do that if our lives are identical to the world around us. That's the point of Jesus' metaphor in Matthew 5:14. When he says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus is thinking not just simply of the ways in which a city on a hill is visible on the horizon during the day. It certainly was. But especially at night, when that city would be illumined by the collective lamps of the city upon the hill against the night sky. You know, if you've grown up in your whole life here in Chicago, you may not know this, but at night you can look up and see these things called stars. And you know, you may have never experienced the sort of darkness that is typical if you live in a much more remote part of the world. But in Jesus' day, most people lived in rural areas where it would have been very dark at night. And so if they were traveling at nighttime to a city like Jerusalem, which was built up on a hill, there's no way they would have missed the light of that city and its collective lamps shining in the darkness against the sky. The light Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5 is this moral light, a light that conspicuously stands against the night sky in contrast to the darkness around it, illumined upon a hill. And Jesus' point then is that his people, we are not to be indistinguishable from the cultures which surround us. We're not just simply to blend in. We're to jut out from the scenery and unmistakably shine like a light against the black curtain of the night. It's in this contrast, in the contrast of us versus the world that Jesus is illustrating through this metaphor. And Israel's calling is essentially the same in the Old Testament. They and we must live as a city upon a hill, a lamp upon a lampstand. We must be righteously conspicuous that the nations may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our life and our confession, they work in tandem with one another. As the theologian Herman Bovink puts it, whoever believes and confesses, not only on Sunday, but also during the week, not only in church, but also at home and school, in the shop and factory, in the office and store, in civil and societal life, in science and art, among friends and enemies, before angels and people. Whoever believes, confesses, and that person's life itself becomes a confession, a living, holy offering in Christ that is pleasing to God. We need to think about how to engage the culture and to contextualize the gospel to the culture. Yes, that's true. But we can never, ever think that we can manipulate the gospel and hide things about the gospel in such a way that it actually makes the gospel more attractive to the culture. To the contrary, Jesus' point in his message in the Sermon on the Mount is that light is an attractive force precisely because of its contrast to the darkness around it. The nations would only take notice of Israel and her wisdom and her righteousness that's embedded in the law of God only if Israel actually practiced the law of God. Hence the sequence of verse 6 here. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Keep them and do them. This highlights something that's vital for us to understand as Christians. It is not enough merely for us to profess a Christian ethic, for the world to notice and to be attracted to the gospel. We must also practice a Christian ethic. If we are known to the world simply by what we denounce and not also by how we actually live, it should be no surprise then that the world is simply repulsed by our judgmental hypocrisy. I mean, goodness, is it any wonder that our culture does not take us seriously when we speak about the sanctity, biblical definition of marriage? When for decades American evangelicals have had divorce rates that have either matched or exceeded the culture. Truly living in a countercultural way as a Christian requires more than announcing to the world what you are against. It must involve living before the world the positive ethic of a Christian life, of Christian love, of Christian humility, of Christian gentleness and kindness, Christian mercy and charity. And here is an area of direct continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. The conspicuous moral example that Israel was to set before the world was not merely about the individual ethics of individual Israelites, but also about the ways that the Torah called Israel to love and care for their brothers and sisters within Israel. There was to be this pronounced corporate dimension to Israel's attractive example as a people who had been redeemed by Yahweh. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, it constantly outlines the duties that exist between brother Israelites. And in the same way, our testimony to the world and our obedience to God's law in the New Testament entails not just our individual actions, but also our corporate duties. As the church lives together, as we in love fulfill the mutual obligations that flow out of the communion of the saints, that is an exhibition to the world of the love of God manifest in our life that will attract the world to our God. As the church lives together in love, here is where the greatness of the church is found. It is in that that greatness consists, not in the might of human empires, but in the greatness of Christian love, love for God and love for neighbor. I do not fail to notice the beating heart of such greatness here in Deuteronomy 4. It's there in verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? The attractiveness of Israel before the nations, it was not sheerly about some abstract but religiously neutral moral code that she kept. The law of Israel was meaningless to her without the God of Israel upon whom she called for salvation, the God who always proved himself to be near to Israel, always to be Emmanuel for Israel, the God who was with them and saved them. The mission of the church, in the same way, is ultimately not to make the world more moral. The mission of the church ultimately is to make the world confess the name of Jesus Christ, the one in whom God is always near to his people. Our ethics, without the message of the salvation which can be found in Christ alone, will not produce Christian mission. Cultural transformation through ethical living is not the mission of the church. That the nations would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and find salvation in him, that is the mission of the church. Our ethical living is a means to that end. The end of people calling upon the only name that is given under heaven by which men can be saved. If you live ethically without bearing testimony to the name of Jesus and the salvation which can be found only in him, you're not living missionally, you're just living morally. And morality without the gospel will save no one. The marvel of Israel's Torah in the eyes of the nations is it's at once this challenge to the false gods of those nations. And the superiority of Israel's worldview and her ethic that was involved in that worldview is intended as a challenge against all the idolatry of our own world as well. And an invitation to flee that idolatry, to come to Yahweh, to call upon his name, and to find the salvation that can only be found in him. And so too, for us, a properly lived Christian ethic, it must be a challenge to the gods of the nations around us, the gods that inhabit our culture. An invitation to come and to worship the only true and the living God who is ever near to his people, ever Emmanuel, the one who is with us, even to the end of the age. But Israel's life was not meant only to shine as a light to the nations outside of her, but also to shine to the children who are within her. That brings us to the second point tonight, a light to our children. At the end of verse 9, Moses gives a command which will be re-expressed in multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses charges Israel to remember what their eyes have seen, he goes on to say, make them known to your children and to your children's children. As scholars have pointed out, the book of Deuteronomy, in one sense, can be understood as a program of catechesis. Moses is taking up the program of instructing Israel in the law of the Lord, catechizing Israel in what it means, expositing for her what it means, and then calling Israel to do the same thing with her children, to instruct them in the law of the Lord, in His word, and bring them up in that instruction. And what Israel is to make known to their children is not just the commands of God alone. Notice that. When Moses says in verse 9, make them known to your children, the them there refers to the previous verse of what their eyes have seen. Now, in this context, he's referring to what happens at Mount Sinai, as we see in verse 10, as they saw God come down and speak to his people. But later, as we continue to read on in Deuteronomy 6, we find that it entailed instructing the children of Israel in the whole of what God has done for his people throughout redemptive history. Moses writes this in Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 24. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. The ethic of Israel was always and ever rooted in the salvation of Israel. As Israel's children watch their parents live out lives of obedience to the law of the Lord and ask their parents that question the children always ask, why? Why do you do this? The reply would be, because God delivered us. He saved us from Pharaoh's house. He redeemed us. Therefore, we live this way. Israel is to make known to their children not just the commandments of God, but the mighty saving acts of God, the history of God's redemption of his people. And this continues on unaltered into the New Testament. The ethics of the Christian life are rooted in the gospel that creates the Christian life. And this informs what it means then in the New Testament for us to raise up our children, as Paul puts it, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Christian parenting and the catechesis of Christian children, it's not just simply about imparting moralism to them. Christian parenting is not just simply to be filled with, stop doing that, be good. It's not just about imparting moralism to our children, but imparting the gospel to our children. Imparting a life that's lived in the covenant of grace. A life lived based off of God's acts of salvation that are come to us in Christ. And then call forth from us a life of covenant loyalty, faithfulness, and obedience. Our goal as Christian parents is not just to get our children to behave, though that would certainly be nice. Rather, our goal as Christian parents is to raise children who know the mighty acts of God, who've delivered his people from the house of slavery, who've brought us out in Christ. Our goal is to have our children to know and to believe the gospel, to have children who do not simply obey parents, but children who obey parents in the Lord. That qualification that Paul adds is crucial. Your children don't just simply obey you, they obey you in the Lord. The goal is to have an obedience that springs forth from a life of union with Christ, as they are in the Lord themselves. We should note well, then, the connection that there is between Christian parenting and the Great Commission. I once had a Baptist object to the practice of infant baptism to me by appealing to the Great Commission and then telling me, "You Presbyterians don't baptize disciples of Jesus." And my response to that was, "Oh, yes, we do. If I baptize the child of Christian parents, it is my expectation that those Christian parents are going to do exactly what Paul commands them to do in Ephesians 6:4, raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. An infant baptism is the baptism of a little disciple of Jesus. And that means something that you parents need to have sink into your hearts. Listen carefully to this. Christian parenting is an execution of the Great Commission. Christian parenting is an execution of the Great Commission. If Christian parenting is about bringing up children in the training and instruction of the Lord Jesus, then Christian parenting is about making disciples of Jesus, which is what the heart of the Great Commission is. That is vital for you to remember, Mom and Dad. Our culture tempts us to devalue parenting in all kinds of ways. It tempts us in our pragmatism to think that the only things that are actually productive are things that can spit out easily quantifiable results. And if you've parented for any length of time, you know that's not the case with parenting. And it's tempting for us to think that parenting is just this distraction from other things in our life where real productivity lies. But that is not true. Discipling your child is one of the most productive things you can do as a Christian parent. As you sit in a living room that looks like Mount St. Toy Box just exploded, and your kid makes their fourth screaming lap around the couch in between the rubble of Legos and crayons and dismembered toys. As you face your child's questions and sometimes tantrums, as you face a teenager who's beginning to sharpen their skills in the fine art of sarcasm and eye rolling, or who's faced some emotionally crushing situation at school or with friends, what you're facing in those moments are moments of discipleship, where you, as a Christian parent, you are the front lines of the Great Commission in the lives of your children. Furthermore, as you teach your children all that Jesus has commanded, as you seek to shape in them a Christian character and a Christian work ethic, you're being a productive cultural force as well. You're being salt for your children and raising up more salt for the world. Christian parenting is an instrument that the Lord has used throughout the centuries to stave off the corruption and decay of this passing age. Our culture does not reckon that rightly. We don't consider parents to be part of the workforce, do we? That's because we've reduced our notion to work to labor that receives some form of payment. Unless we see a paycheck attached to something, we assume that it's not actually a vocation. But that is a tragic misunderstanding of work and vocation. Parenting is work. Parenting is a vocation. Parenting is culturally productive, and most importantly, Christian parenting is missionally productive. The light of God's word that Israel was called to shine forth here in Deuteronomy was not only just a light to the nations which surrounded her, it was a light to their children. people who were within her walls. And so too with us now, the light of Christ, which shines forth in your life as a Christian parent, as you confess him before the world, and a life that's lived in conformity with that confession, is not only a light to the world around you, it's also a light to your children. So to come full circle this evening, what constitutes true greatness? What is it that will make a people truly great? God's people live before the world with a calling of greatness. But it's not a greatness that consists in all the trappings of worldly empires. It's rather a greatness that consists in the treasures that the sands of time will never bury away, like the empire of Ozymandias, because they are the treasures of heaven, which moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. It is the greatness of lives lived in consecration to the Lord, in which all our moments and all our days flow in ceaseless praise to him. Christ calls us to live in a loyalty to God, which transforms our lives, attracts the nations, and is taught to our children. Let's pray.